short-handed today, but the singing was really good. That was real good. So you don't need a whole lot of people to have good singing. I remember sometimes in one of the congregations I was in, there was only three of us, but we still had singing and all, so there's nothing wrong with that. But we're glad everybody is here. Wish we had more here. I think some might show up later as their usual practice. But anyway, I encourage you to get your Bible and turn to Psalm chapter 51. And the passage that you'll be seeing on the screen may differ slightly from yours. But anyway, it's going to be the same message any way we look at it. So let's get start off by a little quick introduction here. See, there's a particular psalm in which the author expresses the depths of his heart in asking God for forgiveness. And we know, I mean, this is a very emotional psalm, and it just comes from a really emotional heart. There's just no other way to say it. And he seems to have the childlike faith in God's mercy and shows much profoundness and tenderness, recognizing how great and awesome God really is. And to acknowledge his sin before God is something that he wants to do and he feels he must do. And so as we look at this, Psalm 51 is often called a psalm of repentance. And most agree it was written by David in connection with this sin with Bathsheba. We remember that by reading that in the scriptures. And so it shows David's inward hope and struggle during a very difficult time of his life. And while these events were taking place, he really didn't think about it until God sent the prophet Nathan to tell him about a story about a man who's a poor man, had a family that had a little lamb. They treated it like one of the family. And then the rich neighbor over there had lots of cattle, had some friends come in, so they went and got the poor man's lamb and slaughtered it for preparing the meal for his guests. And David got extremely furious about that. That's not right. This person ought to be flogged or even put to death. And then Nathan told him, "Thou art the man." And so David was convicted, right? Well, okay, somebody knows about my sin. He'd been trying to hide it all this time. And so we see what happened there. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we have the record where David sinned with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. And it was literally a murder is what he did. And if it were not recorded for this historical record, understanding why David had such grief and pain would be more difficult. I mean, everybody has problems from time to time, and everybody has grief and pain from time to time. But now that we know from a historical context the facts why he has this problem. So we understand why David had this suffering and the grief in his mind. And so that's why we have the historical record, so we can understand as he wrote. Since David's love for God was so real, his repentance was so sincere. And that's true. And a hypocrite could not have written this psalm, really. A hypocrite could not write a psalm like this. All right, so this psalm can be divided into four sections. And we're talking about Psalm 51. Verses 1 through 4 contains an earnest prayer for mercy and forgiveness. And then verses 5 through 12, there's a request to be restored. And verses 13 through 17, David reveals the truth, reveals the return which he will make if he is forgiven and restored. And verse 18 and 19, the psalmist is praying for God's blessing upon the people and promising a full return on their part. So let's get into this. Verse 1, Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." All right, here David is appealing to God and reminding God, you are full of loving kindness. I mean, if you're going to go up and you do something wrong to somebody, you're going to go up there, you're not going to blame them. "Well, I stole your stuff, but you left them out there, so it's your fault." You're not going to do something like that. But you walk up somebody, I know you're so gracious and kind, and you have this loving kindness in your heart, and I want to make confession that I did something wrong to you. I mean, there's a difference there. And so, that's what he's asking for, according to thy loving kindness. You know, and when Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, he said his prayer, he reminded God, you're passionate, you're merciful, you're good, and you like to take care of those who come before you with honest hearts. And so, we read that in many of the prayers of the Old Testament, people reminding, we recognize God, you're loving, and that's what we're calling upon. Because you have every right to be angry at us. And so, here David's coming up and saying, be gracious to me because you have every right to be angry at me. And you have loving kindness. So, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Please wipe them out. See, be nice to me even though I do not deserve it. That's what he's saying. And you are a kind and loving God, so I call upon you to show it. And you have compassion, and it is great. And blot out my sins. That's what we want. We want our sins removed, right? And there's several psalms that talk about that. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, Psalm 32. So, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. In the Christian age, we have our sins washed away through baptism. Acts 22:16. And I said to Paul, rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so that's what baptism does. It washes away our sins. Baptism combined with our faith and our repentance and our confession, baptism washes away our sins. And why do we need our sins washed away? It's because that's what separates us from God. As Christians, we have our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. So we put the two together. We access the blood of Jesus through baptism. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. And we want our sins removed because they are keeping us out of harmony with God. If you want to use Isaiah 59:2. Behold, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So it's our sin that separates us from God. And we need to have our sins removed. And that's keeping us out of harmony with God. And we want to be right with God. So our sins will keep us out of heaven. If we don't get them taken care of, they will keep us out of heaven. He says, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Right, and that's true. You know, like Psalm 32 about verse 3 says, you know, when I tried to keep it in, my soul wasted away and I could not do that. It was just eating me up. When our transgressions are on our mind, I've sinned against God, it eats away at us. And if we don't confess that and get it out of our system, it's just going to continue to eat us up. And we will physically have problems because of it. But anyway, when we sin, we ought to know we've done something that God is not pleased with. A lot of times we become so desensitized to various things because of the world we live in that we sometimes don't recognize God doesn't like it. Like the way we talk sometimes. In church, we talk one way. That's true. And we're kind of okay with the way people talk in church. But we walk out the door, we use different types of language. And you know what I'm talking about. I mean, that should really weigh upon us. But the problem is, it's not weighing upon us. We're just going through it. We're just dealing with it. And, oh well, oops, or something like that is how we feel about it. And we don't realize, I have sinned before God. We don't realize that. See, oftentimes we are aware of the wrongs we've committed. There are certain things. We do something wrong. We know it's wrong. And it plays on our mind. And then sometimes we may be unaware of any wrongs we have done that might have affected others. We don't know about those. See Psalm 19:12. Forgive me of the secret sins, the hidden sin, the sins that I don't know about. See, we in a casual conversation with somebody, you might say something that you might offend them. And you don't even realize that. Now they go away offended and you're just going along like nothing's ever happened, like everything's okay. You don't know about that. And that, I'm sure we're all guilty of doing that. And a lot of times we found out much later, these people had a problem with that because of what we said. And so we didn't know that. We know we have transgressions. All have sinned and fall short of His glory. So that's why we always need to be asking God and recognize our sins are before us. And if we will remember our sins, see, that's a problem a lot of times with Christians or people who call themselves Christians. Well, I'm a Christian, so I don't have sin. See, that was a problem in the days of the Jews back in the Old Testament. They were the children of God. They didn't make mistakes. They didn't do things wrong. And when God started punishing them, what'd we do? And so they do that. We all have sins in our life. Now some sins are not as grievous maybe as others, but a sin is a sin. Either way we look at it. And whether it might be maybe you get involved in watching stuff on TV that you shouldn't be watching, or you get involved maybe down at the corner coffee shop and you start talking with your friends and the language kind of gets colorful, if you know what I mean. So we do sin. Sometimes we do it unintentionally. That's what Paul was talking about that. When he talked about the fact that, you know, sometimes my body wants to do this, and I know it's not right, but that's what it wants to do, and so I have to fight against that. Galatians 5:16, the flesh is at enmity with the spirit. What the body wants to do, the physical lust of the flesh, eyes, and the pride of life, is one thing. What the spirit says, then no, you shouldn't be doing that. David prays, against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Well, some people get the idea that if you do a grievance against somebody else, that your only sin is with God. No, that's not really true. We've done them wrong. Now, that may not be a transgression per se, but if we've done somebody wrong, we're wrong. And that makes it sin before God. And of course, now, what did David do? Of course, he had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. She conceived a child. He found out, so he called Uriah to try and cover up his sin. He wouldn't do it. So he sent him Uriah to battle with the carrying the letter, said, "You withdraw from him, let him be slain." And so he committed murder. That's what he did. But when we recognize that there's only one who can forgive us of our sins, that is Almighty God. And that's who we need to take our grievance towards. Yes, we may need to go confess our sins to others. We may need to ask for forgiveness from others. And we may have to pay the consequences for our sins. You know, in this country, murder is illegal and you got to go to prison. You don't go up to the judge and say, "Okay, judge, I know I did it. I know I was wrong. I'm sorry." Well, he's just not going to say, "Okay, well, you're free to go." I guess if you have enough money, if you pay them a bribe, you might be able to get away with that. But that's the way the law works. Even though you've asked for forgiveness, even though you've gotten right with God, you may still have to pay the penalty. See, just like David, we all sin before God, and come on now, my battery's getting bad. Okay, any sin is considered by God to be evil. Any sin, like we talked about in class this morning, we may say a little white lie or a little fib or something like that, and not think anything about it. God still considers that sin. And of course, when we look at the word evil, the meaning of evil is that which corrupts. I mean, whatever it might be, if you have a pipe with corrosion in it, that is an evil against that pipe because it corrupts it, it corrodes it, it weakens it. And so anything that does that, corrupts and weakens, is evil as far as God is concerned. All right, so if God has told us what a particular evil is, then God is just to condemn us when we do that same evil. And everything we do, which he talks about, he gives us all these instructions. He tells us what's right and what's wrong. He tells us what's going to happen to those who practice those things. 1 Corinthians 6:9 tells us that there are certain sins people do. They definitely will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You go to Revelation 21, verse 8, 7 and 8, you read about these various sins, and include that with all liars. Anybody who deceives is a liar. And that could be a person who is a hypocrite, could be someone who really tells lies, or just someone trying to deceive others into thinking, hey, I'm such a good person. I mean, that's where hell is going to be reserved for all those who do those evils. And so God is just to punish us for that. So that's what David has done these first four verses. He has confessed what he has done. But now, here's his next point. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. All right, we're going to take a sidebar here. Probably one of the most difficult passages to understand in the entire Bible. It is there. I mean, it is very difficult. A lot of people, there's different ways of looking at it, and what we have to be careful is the fact that some people misuse this passage. See, there are some who use this passage to teach babies are born in sin. In other words, infants have inherited Adam's sin. But the Bible does not teach that. Other places, this doctrine is not taught in the Bible anywhere. Even though it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory, it nowhere does it say they're born in sin. I mean, that comes to a point when the person finally understands the difference between right and wrong and chooses to do the wrong. That's when their mind is developed to that point where they do that. And so, in fact, Ezekiel 18:20 tells us and explains, sin is not inherited. It clearly says the son does not bear the iniquity of the father, and the father does not bear the iniquity of the son. So basically, the person who sins, that's what it says in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sins. So that's one that does it. And of course, because of who we are, because we're human, eventually we get to that point, if we know the difference between right and wrong, we're going to sin. Because we're going to make that conscious decision to go ahead and do something, even though we might read in the Bible, God doesn't like it. But our buddies might say, hey, come on, have a drink. Let's go get drunk or something like that. And okay, I'll go along with it. You've sinned. I mean, you take the Lord's name in vain. You have sinned. There's so many different things we can look at. So, the Bible tells us sin is something we commit. We don't inherit sin. 1 John 3:4. We commit sin. We don't inherit sin. All right, now, it is possible, verse 5 is speaking of the sin of David's mother. Now, maybe she was wrong to get pregnant. There's another way of looking at it. But she was married to David's father. She was married to Jesse when this happened. I mean, he had 6 sons before David. So they were married probably a long time. And so what was it that his mother did that would be considered sin? Well, we read about the fact that Lot's daughters got him drunk and had relations with him and bore children. So maybe she was drunk, in a drunken state, when she did this. I don't think we can justify that statement. For example, a wife might say, in drunkenness, my husband beat me. Or a child might say, in anger, my father whipped me. And yet, here's what happened. One would attribute the drunkenness to the husband and the anger to the father. They would not be attributed to the person who is speaking. So you can say, in drunkenness, maybe Jesse was the one that was drunk when he did this. David would not have attributed the sin to himself, but to his mother. That's just another way of looking at that. But let's get back to our text. Well, one more possibility. David was brought forth into a world full of sin and evil. Now, here's the most logical one. He was brought forth into a world that is full of sin and evil. And we ourselves can echo the same sentiment. This world is all about sin. That's all it is. And we read that in 2 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And we were born pure and without sin, yet we all get to the point where we do sin. Romans 3:23 tells us that. And even we know that the world represents those things which are evil, and we must leave the world and be separate from it to come to God, right? We have to leave the world and come to Christ. So, this is a possibility which is probably the most accurate representation, even though people have come up with all these other scenarios. David was brought forth into a world full of sin and evil. Now, verse 6. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. All right. This is what God wants truth. Always. God is a God of truth. We know that. God speaks truth. Everything God says is truth. God does not lie. It's impossible for him to lie. So we know that. So this is what God wants. He wants truth. And that's what he wants from our very innermost being, from everything about us. All right, so Jesus said that those who want to worship God must do so in spirit and in truth. And that's right, John 4:24. And truth means to do it according to his word, because his word is truth. John 17:17, the word of God is truth, and by extension, the Bible, which is the word of God, which is the word of Christ, is the truth. So there's nothing in the Bible that is false. Unless you come up to one of these points where someone makes a statement that is false. I mean, the Bible does quote people who are saying things that are wrong. The Bible quotes them. And, of course, we have to understand that's what the context is. These certain people are speaking, and they're speaking error. I mean, that's the only error you're going to find in the Bible, but it's really, you can't really escape the fact that it's a quotation from somebody. You know, I could tell you the Bible says there is no God. And you can say, well, yeah, okay, there is no God. A lot of people would get all excited about that, right? But in Psalms 14:1, it actually reads, the fool has said there is no God. I mean, that puts a whole different light on what I just said, right? So, but I quoted it from the Bible. You know, that's what a lot of people do. Oh, they'll take a little passage, they'll quote something, and then come up with the wrong philosophy about it, right? Remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was out in the wilderness 40 days without eating, and he was tempted by Satan. What did Satan do to tempt him? He quoted Scripture. Of course, he misquoted Scripture. Actually, we could say he misquoted Scripture. That would be more appropriate. But he was trying to take a Scripture and twist it into certain direction. And that's what a lot of people do today. They twist things around to make it say what they want it to say. See, this truth is to spring up from our hearts and our minds, our intellect. That's where it's supposed to be. And when we learn to seek God in truth, we have acquired a great deal of wisdom. Now, whether we consider ourselves wise or not, whether we consider ourselves intelligent or not, we will know that God considers us wise when we seek him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. So, that's what we need to do. Seek God in truth, and he have acquired a great deal of wisdom. He says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, you gotta wonder, what is hyssop? Well, hyssop is a wild shrub of uncertain identity whose twigs were used for sprinkling in ancient Jewish rites of purification. That is the plant that Moses used when he got all the people together and they were consecrating them towards God. He took the hyssop and dipped it in blood and sprinkled it upon the people. And when the high priest would go in, he would take the hyssop and put it in the blood and spread the blood on the altar and the cherubim. All right, we have plants in our area that basically very absorbent plants. They're very thick. They have, I guess, different qualities about their leaves that you pick it up. I mean, you can use some of them like a paintbrush almost. I mean, they're that thick. And so that's something similar to what hyssop is all about. We don't know exactly what it is or what it was, but anyway, they were used for these rites of purification. Modern hyssop plants are brushy and belong to the mint family. Yes, there are some which are that way. It is sometimes used as an aromatic. We know a lot of flowers are used that way. A lot of sprays have the flower scents in order to make things smell better. Sometimes make us smell better. All right. We must remember that only God can cleanse us. And that this is where we're getting to. When he's speaking to God, only God can cleanse us. Only God can cleanse us from our sins. It says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. See, being in sin, David is sorrowful. He is repentant, but he's very sorrowful. And he's broken down about it. I mean, he's really, as long as this is weighing upon his shoulders, he cannot be happy. And we read that in the scripture, Psalm 32. The same thing happens to us. If we've done something wrong, we got to get it off our chest. Otherwise, it will bury us. Literally, it will bury us in the grave if we don't get these things taken care of. So, only when God has forgiven us can we return to a joyful life. You know, we see in the book of Acts and all the acts of conversion that joyfulness only occurred after the people were baptized, not before. It was the point of baptism is what put them into Christ, what cleaned them of their sins, and then they went away rejoicing. That's the only way we can return to a joyful life is got to get right with God. And whatever that means, and whether we pray and privately and say, God, forgive me what I've done, if our sin is a little bit more well known among the congregation, we've got to go to that congregation. God, I need your forgiveness too. And so that's what we all need to do. All right, we're no longer burdened with the stain of sin, and we should no longer carry the guilt of our sin. That's difficult to do. Why? Because we're human. We do some things. We know that God forgives us. We ask God for forgiveness. We pray for the brethren to pray for us. And we know that God has cleansed us of this evil that we've done. But we may not forget what we've done. It may bother us. And probably the greatest Christian of all time was the Apostle Paul. And what did he say? He wasn't able to shake off his bad sins. He did some grievous. He caused Christians to be put to death. He was standing there giving approval when Stephen was stoned. He was there holding the garments of the people who were throwing the stones. And he went taking people and hauling them out of their houses and putting them in prison and doing all sorts of things. And he felt bad about that. Even to the point of when he came up to the point of his death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he still described himself as the chiefest of sinners. But he also said, but God has shown mercy to me and has forgiven me. And that is the grace which I do not take lightly. We should not take it lightly either. David prays, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. That's what we're asking God to do, right? When we ask for forgiveness, forgive me of my sins. Don't hold this charge against me. That's what we're asking him. Now, Stephen prayed for those who were stoning and said, he said, don't hold this charge against them. But when we speak to God, don't hold this charge against me. I'm going to change. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm sorry I did it. So that's what we do. We can be embarrassed by our sins, and we are ashamed that God sees our sins. Sometimes it might be too late. We might be going through a sin and not really until we get over it that we realize, oops, I did something wrong. I should not have done that. Like maybe the buddy, your buddy said, "Oh God, just one beer is not going to hurt. One more beer is not going to hurt." And on and on and on. And then you go, "Man, I got drunk last night. Ooh, that's wrong. Drunkenness is condemned by God. I did something wrong. Please forgive me." I mean, that's what can happen. When we're led into temptation, that's what can happen. We can draw us in and keep us dragging us deeper and deeper into it. See, we want God to get rid of our sins as soon as possible. If we're really concerned about going to heaven, that's really what we want. We want to be in a good, right relationship with God all the time. We want Him to blot out our iniquities so He does not see them. And this is the part that Jesus takes care of, and we should let Jesus do this for us. That's what He came to do. He came to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation basically means a covering, to hide our sins from God so that God does not see them. Even though He knows that it's there, He knows it's there, but Jesus is taking the brunt of this, says, "Okay, I'm taking care of this, and so this is mine." It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And this is what we want God to do for us, right? Create a clean heart. Because we don't want an evil heart. We don't want a mixed up, worthless heart or hypocritical heart. We want to be clean in the sight of God. And we want to have a new steadfast spirit within me. In other words, I want to be productive for the Lord. And that's what we're asking Him to do. And we should always ask God to guide us to be clean in His sight. And so He does guide us by telling us through His word how we need to behave. When we do that, we know we can be clean in His sight. And this comes when we clean up our ways by removing sin from our daily habits. Yes, we're still going to sin sometimes, but not as much as we did before, not with the same disregard for our soul's condition. But yet, we're still going to have to do this on a daily basis, to ask forgiveness of our sins. But our way of life changes. Our language changes. We're supposed to change to the point where even those who know us recognize there's something different about us. When we become a Christian, we have to change. And we need to make that change. If nobody can see a difference in you after you've been put in the water, then you haven't really put on Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. You know, Galatians 3, 26, 27 says, we have been clothed with Christ. And Paul said there in Galatians 2 and verse 20, it's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so that's how we're supposed to demonstrate ourselves when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our faith should be steadfast and immovable. Once we get on the right path, we don't want to get off. We should not want to get off, and we should be taking precaution to make sure we don't get off that wrong path. So that's where we need to go. He said, "Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." I mean, David appreciates the relationship he has with God, and knowing that his sin can separate him from God. And God just says, "I have no need for you anymore." That's what David's worried about. So that's why he prays here. "Do not cast me away from thy presence." You know, that's what's going to happen to those. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, talks about those who have done wrong, that the Lord is going to be sending out His host of mighty angels to execute vengeance on those who do not know God, keep not His commandments, and these will be expelled away from the presence of God for eternity. That's how bad it's going to be for these people. See, God has every right to cast us in the outer darkness. Why? Because we've sinned. He tells us that. We have sinned. The penalty for sin is death. We sin against God. And we're asking for mercy to be given another chance to do things right. That's what we're asking for. We're asking for His mercy. And we have to remind Him, "God, You're merciful. So fulfill Your part, I'll do my part." And the Holy Spirit is our guide, and as long as we keep studying His Word, He will guide us into all the truth. And that's true. We keep going to the Bible. We study to show ourselves approved before God, and He will guide us into this truth. So He says, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." When we get to that point where we've done the things necessary for God to be happy with us, it should be joyful that we have the hope of salvation. As long as we're living in sin or practicing sin, there's no chance, there's no hope for us. But if we're doing what God tells us to do, there's joy in our life because of that. So when you're not right with God, you just know it. And that God is not happy with you and is right to withhold blessings from you. I mean, it's just and fair that He would do that. And we should know we need a willing spirit to serve God more faithfully. And that's what we need to do, the willing spirit. We got to do so cheerfully. God loveth the cheerful giver, right? Not of compulsion. We read that. Ask God for courage and help to do His will. I think we all do that every day. Help me, Lord. Help me walk the straight and narrow. Help me avoid problems. Help me avoid sickness and things like that. We're always asking God. And we know if we pray for wisdom, He will grant it. Now, begin verse 13. David says, okay, if you do this for me, here's what I'm going to do for you. And really, when you think about it, this applies in every case of repentance. We ask God, forgive me, and then God does His part. Now, what's my part? Well, here David explains that. It says, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. When God has shown me mercy, what am I going to do? I'm going to turn around and show other people mercy. I'm going to tell other people what God has done for me. And the Psalms are just full of statements like this, that we're going to do this. I will speak of thy loving kindness. I will speak of thy wondrous ways. I will speak of your nature. All of these things. If you will forgive me of my sins, I can tell the next person that God will forgive you of your sins. See, if God is merciful to us by providing remission of sins, should we be so happy that we should share such information? We should be doing that. Do we? Not always. See, if we would just teach others, God will be happy when they obey the gospel of Christ so as to be saved. That's the only way they're going to be saved, is by obeying the gospel. If God is shown to be so good, people should change their ways. That's what we would hope. That's why we would make the effort to teach them, to get them to change their ways. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. Here's the, okay, you do this for me, I'll do this for you. All right. David asked God, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. Forgive me of my sin that I did. I committed murder. He had committed the sin of adultery and murder, and his conscience weighed him down. But if you'll forgive me, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. He was certainly worthy of death. However, he asked for mercy and deliverance. And then what did he say? I will sing of your righteousness. Basically, David committed every one of his psalms to song. And so, all of them, every one of them, all 150 of them were set to music at one time. So, it's always been there. It says, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We need to do that. Why? Because the Lord is worthy to be praised. We know that. Why is it that we need God to remove us to tell others about how great our God is? We always ask God, give me the strength, give me your loving kindness in order to do this. When we recognize what God has done for us, shouldn't that be enough to motivate us? Get busy and telling others about God? And we can't be so excited about God's grace that we're willing to share it. Why can't we be that way? Why are we afraid to speak to others about the Christ? There's a reason for that. Because it's not that important to you. There's really no other reason. The only reason you're afraid to speak to others about Christ is because apparently it is not that important to you. See, if whatever your interest is, you want to tell other people about it, right? You have a hobby. You can't wait to share what you know about your hobby with somebody else. You have a collection. I went to preach for a church in Cleveland, Texas one time, and I was invited to one of the members' house, and the moment I sat down, he was bringing out his Arrowhead collection. He was showing me what he'd collected and where he'd collected them all, and he was telling me about this and what tribes did this and that, and he was so excited about it, he just couldn't wait for me to sit down to listen to him about it. He was excited about that. How many people are that excited about God, to share God with others? And we all need to do that. We should never be afraid to speak to others about Christ. In our world, we know that persecution is going to come. But God said, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. No ifs, ands, or buts, they will. Verse 16, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. See, there are several times in the Old Testament where God declared he would not accept the sacrifices of wicked people. Did he accept the sacrifice of Cain? No, he did not. Did he accept the sacrifice of Nadab and Abihu? No, he did not. Would he accept the sacrifice of the children of Israel in the Isaiah chapter 1? No, he would not. And in Malachi chapter 2 and chapter 3, the people were doing things God was not pleased with. It says, I reject what you have to offer to me. This means that just going through the motions of worship are not what God wants. He wants our whole heart to be involved. And who of us can say that we're really involved in God 24/7, 365, 366 next year if you want to look at it that way. But are we always involved with God to that point? Our heart needs to be there. Not just, well, Sunday morning, oh, we got to show up, we got to sing some songs, we got to say a prayer, we got to observe the Lord's Supper, endure the preaching or whatever, and then we can go home. We've done our duty to God. That's how some people look at it. Some people think that if all they do is take of the Lord's Supper, they've done their duty to God for all week, and they're covered until next week. That's just as wrong as it can be. And they have been deceived if they believe that. They either deceived themselves or someone else told them it was okay to do it that way. See, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit coming from the heart, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. If we've really done something bad and it's really bothering us, we pour it out before God. And he will look upon us with compassion. You know, don't you get that feeling every time you see somebody crying? You know, that they've done something wrong. They come before the judge. Judge says, you're guilty. And they start crying. Oh, please, please, please. Have mercy. And our heart just breaks. We just, judge, show them a little bit of mercy. Show them a little bit of kindness. And that's what we want God to do. To look upon us and the fact that this is really bothering us, bothering me, bothering you. Please, Lord, please, please, please. We're begging you, please forgive me. And the scripture tells us God will not despise a broken heart that is pleading to him. That is a great joy and comfort that we should have. See, David realized that animal sacrifices could be offered, and he could offer many. He did in his lifetime. He offered many sacrifices. But having the right attitude is more important than just doing something God asks us to do. You know, you can walk in here and you can sing the songs, oh, how I love Jesus, and praise the Lord, and stuff like that. But if your mind is elsewhere, thinking about other things, you're just mouthing the words. That's all you're doing. It's like in Isaiah's day when these people honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Our hearts need to be in whatever we're doing for God. fully involved in it. It's what we need to be doing. That needs to be our lifestyle, our way of life, not just a Sunday morning only type situation, but our entire way of life. Now, he wraps up the psalm by now not taking the focus upon himself, but for the children of Israel. It says, by thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. So here, David is asking on behalf of his people. He's saying, God, take care of my people as well. I mean, he's showing a little bit of humility here. And he said, don't just do everything for the king here, but take care of the people too. Just like we pray for one another, as we're commanded to do. We're doing this, asking God to take care of all of us. So he says, build the walls of Jerusalem. See, David asked that after he has taken care of his personal affairs, that God would bless the nation. That's what he's asking. That's something we can pray for. Please bless this nation. This nation is sick. It has got a lot of problems. It needs your help, God, and do what you can. Well, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to vote. I'm going to express my opinions. I'm going to try and teach people your truth and the right way of doing things. And we just need your help. And of course, the wall represents their protection. Any city without a wall is open to invasion, real easy. A wall gives them a fighting chance. Then, verse 19, then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifice, in burnt offering, and the whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Lord, if you do this, you take care of us, then when we come before you, we will have our hearts dedicated to you, and we will be pleasing to you. See, when the people turn to you, they will be righteous, and they will not profane their sacrifices. And they will bring you the best of the flock for sacrifice. You know, this is the problem in the days of Malachi. They brought the Lord the lame, the defective, and God wasn't pleased with that. As this is what they'll do. They will serve you honestly from their hearts. And David, he led the people in that direction. Several kings did. Some kings led them in the wrong direction. We know that. See, it's very plain to see the emotional spirit of David as he wrote these words. Very emotion-packed. And I would dare say, other than the 23rd Psalm and the 100th Psalm, there are probably more sermons on Psalm 51 than probably any other Psalms. I mean, it's just an excellent sermon. And we can follow the example of David even in our own lives, even though he lived back 3,000 years ago. And ask God for forgiveness. He will forgive you. Tell others what God has done for you. Do it with a contrite spirit, and he will bless you. Then ask God to bless your brethren. That's what it's all about. We haven't talked about the plan of salvation this morning, but it's very simple. The Bible tells us what we need to do to be right with God. That is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that if we believe in him being the Son of God, and that he died on the cross for our sins, we should recognize we have sins. And in order to get rid of those sins, we have to change our ways. That's what repentance is, to change the direction of our lives. And then confess that Jesus Christ is going to be our Lord the rest of our lives. I put my trust in him. And then we're baptized for the remission of our sins, to have our sins washed away. We're baptized, and that's the purpose of baptism. And then in that same process, God adds us to his church. We are baptized into one body. We're in the body of Christ, the church. And then our duty after that is to grow, is to develop ourselves, is to develop ourselves to the point where we can help others get to heaven. That's what it's all about. And so I encourage you to take heart to this lesson and consider this and see if you can learn some things from this psalm and apply it to yourself. We always offer the invitation of Christ that if anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.